About 2 summers ago, Nikki and I went out for an evening in downtown Seattle. We don't do that too often, but we had tickets to a show or something. And we were driving around the blocks near our venue, and I was looking for a place to park. As you know, parking in Seattle isn't great. It's rather difficult. And as I had driven around the block a couple times, I saw a parking attendant come out, and he waved me into a parking lot. He could tell that I was looking for parking. And I rolled down my window, and he said, how long do you need? And I said, well, maybe to 11 or midnight. And he reached into my car, set a ticket on the dash, and he said, 20 bucks. So I gave him 20 bucks. We went to our show, and I can't even remember what the show was that we saw or what it was about. But what I do remember was coming back to my car and finding an envelope tucked on the front of my windshield. And I opened it, and within that envelope were 2 pieces of paper. One was a parking ticket. And the second was a piece of paper explaining that there had been some men in the area posing as parking attendants, and I had been duped, and I had bought one of these false parking tickets. And so to add insult to injury, I had paid this gentleman 20 bucks, but the parking fine was 75. So I paid $95 to park that night. This man deceived me. He came out and he lured me in. He posed as a parking attendant, but he wasn't. He led me astray. He led me to break the law, actually, by parking illegally, and I paid the penalty as a result. In our text today, John, the Apostle John, continues to warn his readers about many false teachers, people posing as though they have a special knowledge, a special understanding, and he calls them antichrists because they are seeking to deceive many in the church and lead them astray. These people claim to be Christians, but yet they have the spirit of the Antichrist within them. And so John instructs his hearers, his readers. He teaches them how to identify these antichrists and how they can protect themselves from their evil works. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We're continuing in our sermon series in 1 John. We left off last week in verse 17. And we're going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 18. If you want to reference the Bible underneath your seat, it's on page 1021. Page 1021 on the Bibles under your seat. John writes, "Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now, many antichrists have come. Therefore, know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you've received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." John's affections for his readers is evident once again as he calls them children. Again, remember, John is an octogenarian. He's in his 80s, and he gets to call anybody he wants children that is younger than him. And here he writes to a church that he knows, that he loves, and he says, "Dear children," he's longing to protect them from evil. He's longing to protect them from error and to see that they are firmly established in the faith. He warns his dear friends not to be deceived, not to be led astray. And he starts in verse 18 by reminding them that this is the last hour, the time in which they're living. And we should ask, what does that mean? What does it mean that the time in which John's readers were living in the last hour? Well, it's been 1900 years since then. That's a long last hour. What does that mean? And so it's important for us to understand that the New Testament writers don't have a real exact vocabulary to describe the end of the world or to describe the end times, the chronology of it. What they do know is that with the coming of Christ, a new era has dawned, a new age has come. The light of God has shined brightly in the person of Christ. The kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus. And he's revolutionizing the world one heart at a time. And so the light of God is spreading across the earth as the church is multiplying and growing. And the dark parts of the world, the parts of the world that reject the Lord, are passing away. The earth is fading. A new age has dawned. And this period of this light shining in the world is what the New Testament writers call the last days or last times. This is a way that they all speak. Peter, the author of Hebrews, John, they speak about these last days or last times where the gospel is being spread, where the church is growing. They all understand that these last times, these last days, will ultimately lead up to a final last day where Christ will judge the living and the dead. He will raise the dead and he will judge the world. So it's important for us to understand that when John says it is the last hour, he's not saying in any respect that the end of the world is imminent per se, but what he's doing is expressing a theological truth, not speaking chronologically. John is speaking theologically rather than chronologically. John knows that he's heard literally Jesus say, don't speculate about when the end is going to come. No one knows the last day and the last hour and when it will be. So John isn't speculating about the end. Instead, he's stating that the theological grounds are present for the last days. Christ has come. The Savior has come. The kingdom of God has dawned. It is spreading. And he knows that the prophets have foretold this and that this is a sign, one of the last signs of the end of the age. John understands. He heard Christ teach that in the last days there would be great tribulation, a period of apostasy, where people in the church would defect from their faith and leave the church. And so John sees these signs. He has seen Christ come. He's seen the resurrected Jesus. He's now seeing tribulation for God's people. He's seeing apostasy, and he knows these are the last days. It's a theological statement rather than one that specifies specific time. He remembers Jesus' teaching that Jamie just read in Matthew chapter 24. This is verse 5 and 24. Jesus says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead many astray." So John looks around at his day, and he sees the flourishing church, but he also sees apostasy. He sees tribulation for God's people. He sees persecution. He sees the victorious spread of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit spreading to new cultures and new places. But he also sees many false Christs, false prophets arising. And he realizes this is the last hour that Jesus was talking about. This is the last theological signs of his coming. A day and a time where the spirit of the Antichrist is increasingly active. So John, hearing Jesus' teachings, is recognizing properly the signs of the time, so to speak. And it's precisely because he's seen many Antichrists come that he could affirm it is the last hour. The forces of darkness are rallying one last final push against Christ and making Christ's friends and family their enemies, and the Antichrist is pushing against them. And the stage is now set for the end, for the coming consummation of God. Though this was written 1900 years ago, and time has elapsed, we know that God is not bound by clocks. He stands outside of time. And John sees these signs, and he says, this is the final days. There's nothing, no theological monumentous events after this before the coming of the Lord. So, John, understanding this, knowing that it's the last days, is very concerned that the church, people who profess faith in Christ, be on alert to being led astray, to being led out of the church and into false doctrine and into heresy. There are many, he calls, liars or deceivers that have come out and gone into the world. And so we should ask, who are these antichrists? Who are they? Where did they come from? And he tells us in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So the they there, that is the Antichrist, shockingly, came from within the church. The most unexpected place you would think, right? In the church. These people once dwelled in the church, and now they have left the church. They've excommunicated themselves, and John makes a sharp and distinguished distinction between those who have left and those who remain. They were once a part of the family of God. This is what's causing the church so much turmoil. Wait a minute. Are you telling me John and Sally over here, who are our dear friends, who are part of this church, but have now left it and are saying contradictory things? The spirit of the Antichrist is in them? That's confusing. Yes, John's saying, that's exactly right. They were once a part of us, and now they have defected. They have renounced the faith. They've gone outside of the church, and they're stating other things. And shockingly, these former friends, former family of God, is now labeled by John the Antichrist. John is certain that this group that has defected, that has left the church, are not Christians. And he says if they were true believers, they would have remained with us. They would have remained in the family of God. They would have remained in the body of Christ. But their departure from the church was their unveiling. It was their unmasking into their true spiritual identity. They were posing as Christians, but they were not. What a hurtful deception this must be. What a hurtful deception. Have you ever been wounded by someone who was posing as a faithful Christian? I have. I know for a fact the elders have at this church. Where someone has made a profession, appears to be one thing, perhaps they come forward and they're baptized, they join the church, but eventually, over time, their genuine character, who they really are, their true spiritual state comes forth, and it's revealed that they are not a Christian at all. And we can be left wondering confusing questions. Was their confession a lie? Did they intentionally deceive us? Was their life full of deceit? It's painful. It's confusing. But time proves the genuineness of faith. Time. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints, which is a crucial and foundational Reformed doctrine, teaches us that endurance in the faith is a hallmark of those who are truly saved. Those who persevere to the end shall be saved. Not because they've merited it, not because they've earned it, but because their perseverance proves that they are genuine believers in Christ, that they are truly united to Christ. Perseverance in the faith is the ultimate test of participation with Christ. And yet, from a human perspective, we have to acknowledge that the Lord is the only one who knows whose are His. When someone wants to be a member of this church, they have to go through what we call just a member interview. And the only qualification for being a member of a church is being a Christian, being a confessional believer in Christ, and it has to be a credible confession. But even when we have the member interview and we do due diligence and we welcome someone into membership, we acknowledge that only the Lord knows the state of their heart. They could be deceiving us. And it will be revealed, as Jesus talks about it, the state of their heart, the state of their faith will be revealed on the last day. Jesus uses a parable to describe this in Matthew. He talks about a parable of wheat and tares, wheat and weeds essentially, how they're growing in the same field. And you can't uproot one without uprooting the other. And so Jesus says, no, it's going to be, they're going to be separated on the final day, on the great day of consummation, on the great day of judgment. The wheat and the weeds will be separated. And it's at that time that we'll find out and know who is truly wheat and who is truly weeds. The weeds will be judged and burned, and the wheat taken to the storehouse. It's a painful deception when people that you love and are close to you lead you astray. And so sadly, John says, these antichrists that are troubling you now, that are seeking to lead you astray, they came from within your church. So what is an antichrist? What does an antichrist do? And how many are there? Is there one? Is there singular antichrist, or are there plural antichrists? Jesus warned his disciples of many false prophets, many false Christs, plural, that would come and come in his name and yet contradict his word. These false Christs would come and they would, some of them, pretend to be Christ. And for some, their message is against Christ and his doctrine. And so they're an adversary of Christ, or they were aping Christ, pretending to be him. John's view of the end times, if you read the entire letter of 1 John here, I think John's view of the end times seems to be that there is a singular antichrist that is yet to come, but now, in this day and age, the spirit of the antichrist is at work in many as they trouble the church. And so there are many lesser forms of the Antichrist, but the essence of the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist, which denies that Jesus is the Christ, denies Jesus is God, denies that Christ became incarnate fully in the person of Jesus, the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist denies all those things. And that spirit is working in many in John's day. So that's the fundamental teaching of the Antichrist, that denies Jesus' divinity. So John makes a distinction between many antichrists, many false Christs, and the Antichrist, which is yet to come. Both function to deceive people. Both attack the church from the outside. Both make war against the church and against believers in Christ. The spirit of the devil is in them. They oppose Christ. They speak with the spirit of the Antichrist. It's diabolical. It's demonic. So John's concern for these churches that he's writing to is, don't be misled by a former member of the church. Don't be misled by someone who was once, maybe, you know, in your Bible study, in your home, at your table, who once made a profession that Jesus is the Christ, but now has gone out from the church and says, that's a bunch of baloney. Jesus isn't God. Jesus isn't the Christ. Jesus didn't really die and atone for sins. And so John, wanting to equip these people he loves, says, you know, there are some tests you can do to see if these people are genuine or not. There's some tests to see if this is the spirit of the Antichrist or if what they're saying comes from the Spirit of God. And this is perhaps the most practical thing that they need. How do we know? How can we tell the difference between a false teacher and a true teacher? Well, verse 19 is the first one. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. First sign, first test or sign of a false teacher, they depart from the fellowship of the church. They leave the church. They leave orthodoxy. They leave the church. And virtually every cult that you can think of is started this way. A person was in the church. They became disgruntled against something or someone in the church, and then they left and decided, I'm going to start something new, and God's calling me to start it, a la Jim Jones and the People's Temple, 1978. He was an evangelical member. He was a member of an evangelical church. He got disgruntled because people could tell he was a little wacky in the brain and off, and so he got upset, thought God was leading him to start a new work, and somehow convinced 800 women and children and adults to follow him and eventually end their lives. he departed from the church. Number two, how can you tell the difference between a false teacher and a true teacher? False teachers claim that God spoke to them directly, personally, but not verifiably. They claim that God speaks to them directly, personally, although not verifiably. John says, these secessionists are trying to deceive you. They're claiming a new knowledge, a special understanding that they've received that you didn't. And if you'll jump through their hoops, you'll get this special knowledge. That is falsehood. That's what false teachers do. Joseph Smith was part of a church in the 19th century. He got upset with the church and thought it was corrupt and decided to start a new church and again felt like God was calling him to be the one to lead this new church. He claimed to go out in the woods, be visited by an angel who dropped down golden tablets called the Book of Mormon, and he founded the cult of Mormonism. God spoke to him, he claimed, directly, personally, but not verifiably. No golden tablets to be found, no one with him, out in the woods by himself doing God knows what. And that's how the cult of Mormonism was founded. Please hear this. Profession, claim that one has the Spirit of God, does not mean possession of it. To profess something doesn't mean it's truth. To profess that you have the Spirit and truth of God in you does not mean that you possess it. There are an abundance of antichrists claiming this new secret private revelation that can't be verified. Muhammad in Islam, Charles Russell, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Joseph Smith, the Mormons, Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science, Jim Jones and the People's Temple, Sun Moon and the Unification Church, all of them claim a special, direct revelation from God to them that can't be verified, that no one else knows about, that no one else has seen. And if you will just listen to them, well, in little tidbits, they'll give you the special revelation as you jump through their hoops. And there are hoops. All of them claim God spoke to them. None of it can be verified. And this stream of the Antichrist that continues in our day gives us evidence that it is the last hour. There are many in our day. Pat Robertson, Paul Crouch. There are dozens of Antichrists in our day. The third mark, the third sign, the way that you can tell a false teacher from a true teacher is a false teacher will deny the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They'll deny the faith. Read verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. So the spirit of the Antichrist is characterized by one who would deny that Jesus is God, that the Father and Son are one. It is a complete attack against Orthodox Christian doctrine. They deny the faith. T.D. Jakes, pastor in Dallas, megachurch pastor. I don't know, 8,000 people, 10,000 people go to his church, and he denies the divinity of Christ. He denies that Jesus and the Father coexist. He denies that they exist simultaneously. That's an error that has been cited as heresy for 1,700 years. The church has known that falsehood for 1,700 years, called it such, excommunicated people for it, but somehow this guy, charismatic as he is, has rallied 8,000 people in Dallas, in the heart of the Bible Belt, to believe that Jesus and the Father don't simultaneously exist. How can that be? How can anybody with access to the Word of God believe that? They have the Bible in Dallas, you know? They have it. I promise you. There are copies of it in Dallas. Right? The second largest seminary in the world, Faithful Seminary, is in Fort Worth, the Metroplex. And yet, in that Bible-saturated, gospel-saturated Bible belt, someone has been able to mislead 8,000 people to believe something that's been condemned as heresy for 1,700 years. False teachers deny the faith. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny that Christ is the Messiah, the long-promised deliverer. And this is what the secessionists were teaching that were troubling the church, is that Jesus was a mere man. He was not divine. They denied the incarnation. And they would say, well, he did some powerful things, Jesus, this guy, but those were just emanations of God that came from him. He was no more. This is a teaching that has its roots in the spirit of the Antichrist, that denies that Jesus is not the Messiah, not the Christ. This isn't just defective theology. And in other words, this isn't just some small mistake. This is satanic in nature. It comes from the devil. Many cults can be identified by this question: who is Jesus? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, many others can be identified as a cult, as defective in their theology, diabolical in their theology, by their answer to that question. So, three signs. They depart, three signs of a false teacher. They depart the fellowship of the church. They claim a special, private revelation, communication with God that can't be verified. And they deny Orthodox Christian faith. And so to arm John's readers, John identifies these things, and then he wants to arm them and equip them. And he says, you know, church, you have some outstanding resources at your disposal. You have everything you need. You don't need anyone to come and teach you. You have everything you need. You have the Holy Spirit, and you have the Word of God, and you're good. You don't need any special revelation. You don't need any special teaching. You don't need to jump through any hoops. You don't need to write your check and send it off for some special prayers and understanding. You have the Holy Spirit, and you have the Word of God. Verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Two things the readers, John wants his readers to understand. These two things can protect you from the Antichrist and the teachings of the Antichrist and being led astray: the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. He contrasts his readers' loyalty with the heretical teaching, and he says, they're teaching lies, but you have the truth. They've departed from Orthodox Christian faith, but you possess it. And furthermore, you possess an anointing, a chrisma in Greek. And you have to ask, well, what is that? Well, what is this anointing? I think there's a deliberate play on words here in Greek. It doesn't come through in English very well, but what he's saying is the Antichrists are proclaiming a lie. They're seeking to deceive you, Antichristos, and you have a chrisma that will protect you. In other words, that is true, that is genuine. You have the Holy Spirit to protect you against the Antichristos. Protection against the Antichrist is the chrisma that they had received, the anointing. Well, what is that? I believe what he's talking about is when you were born again by the Holy Spirit and made alive to Christ. When the Holy Spirit of God comes, revitalizes your heart, gives you new life, regenerates your heart, you're born again, and you trust in Christ, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And that happens when you first make a true profession of faith in Christ. That's not some subsequent thing that happens. That happens when you profess faith. And so he says, look, you received an anointing. You received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in your hearts when you were born again. And so I think you could paraphrase verse 20 like this: you have the Holy Spirit from God in you, so you know the truth. The Holy Spirit of God is in you. You've received it, so you know the truth. It is this anointing that teaches us the truth about Christ, makes us able to judge what's a lie and what's the truth, to distinguish from the teaching of faithful, true teachers and teachings of the Antichrist. All readers, all Christians, have the same knowledge, have the same Holy Spirit from God. There's not a special anointing of the Holy Spirit that I have that you don't have that I can somehow lead you through to receive. That's not how it works. Every believer, every Christian has been born again, made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit that gives them knowledge, gives them understanding to know this is truth about Christ or this is falsehood about Christ. The Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, teaches us the same knowledge, the same truth, and it is the Spirit that makes us born again. But that raises the question, how does the Holy Spirit enable us to know the truth about Christ? How does the Holy Spirit enable us to know truth about Christ and be protected from the deception of the Antichrist? Because we can assume that the Antichrist that are troubling the church, well, they claim the Holy Spirit too. I think that's probably a safe assumption. I think they probably claim that they had the Holy Spirit, and it was perhaps that same Holy Spirit that gave them new revelations that Jesus isn't the Son of God in the flesh. So how do you know? Well, in chapter 4 of this letter, verse 1, John is going to say, test every spirit. If they claim to have the Holy Spirit, and they say something that contradicts God's word, test the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So I take this to mean the Antichrist are saying, yeah, you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. Right on. So do we. We've got the Holy Spirit, and He's given us a special anointing, a special knowledge that you guys lack, that you don't have. He's given us some special, crucial information about Christ, and if you'll just come into our sect, we will teach it to you. That's what cults do. Claiming some special revelation beyond what was taught by the apostles and Jesus Himself. They claim to have some special hidden understanding. So John, when he says you've been anointed by the Holy Spirit, you've been born again, you've been made alive, he's saying that the Holy Spirit works to enable you to know the truth that was taught by Christ, that was taught by the apostles, and protect you from deception. And how does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, I think verse 24 is the key. Excuse me. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. What this is teaching us is that the Holy Spirit enables us to know the truth that was taught by the apostles and in their preaching. In other words, it helps us discern this accords with God's word or this does not. This is either truth in accord with what the apostles taught and what Jesus taught, or it's not. Twice in this verse 24, John stresses that the truth should remain in them and that happens through the word of God, through the apostles' teaching. Let what you heard from the beginning, what did they hear? The teaching of the apostles. They're preaching about Jesus as the Christ. And he says, let this abide in you. The apostles shared and taught the gospel. Let that teaching abide in you. John is not saying, you have an anointing, the Holy Spirit, that will lead you through levels of understanding of depth and complexity that some will be hidden and then you'll do the right things or turn the key the right way and it'll be revealed to you. That's not what John is saying. He's saying, you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and that work of the Holy Spirit is not to give you new information. The work of the Holy Spirit is not to give you new progressive revelation that is beyond what Jesus taught. The work of the Holy Spirit is to stir up in you the truth and confirm in your heart the truth of what the apostles have already taught. You don't need new revelation. John doesn't want the church leaving the church to go pursue new revelation, new understanding. They don't need it. They have the apostles' teaching, they have the gospel, they have Christ's teaching, and they need to let that abide in them. The Holy Spirit does not expand the apostolic teaching of Christ. So John says, test those spirits. When you hear something and you feel like it's off, and you know, you'll hear something, and maybe it's even in a community group. Maybe it's in a Bible study. Maybe you hear a coworker at work that claims to be a Christian, and they'll say something, and you'll kind of go, test the Spirit. Hold what they say up against the Word of God and abide in the Word and see, does it match? Does it measure up? And if you confront them and they say, oh, well, no, this is, you know, we had a special Friday night service and I caught the Holy Ghost and the Holy Ghost just gave me all this new information and revelation, then you can go, false teacher, liar, deceiver, because that's exactly what it is. The Holy Spirit of God does not give you new revelation about Jesus. It helps you to know and abide what we have in the Word of God. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, agrees with the apostolic doctrine that was taught. This is why we reject Joseph Smith and Sun Yun Moon and Jim Jones and all these other guys that claimed a special revelation. They were false teachers that claimed those things, and it did not measure up with God's Word, with the apostolic teaching. So the work of the Holy Spirit does not take us beyond. The work of the Holy Spirit doesn't take us beyond this book. Okay? It doesn't take us beyond into some newer understanding that's not revealed here but is seemingly progressive. Rather, the Holy Spirit helps us to accept and to know and to trust this book. It does not change the teaching in this book or expand it. It helps us to know it and to abide in it. So John's safeguard against heresy is the gospel. It's God's Word. God's Word has not changed. It will not change. And so he says, see that the Word abides in you. Which I think implies the Word of God doesn't naturally abide in us in our fleshly state. In other words, have you ever had this where you think, all right, I'm going to start my week off right. I'm going to have my devotions this morning, and it's Monday morning, it's 6 a.m., and you read a few minutes of the Word, you pray, and you think, oh, that's good, yeah, okay, that's good. Close the Bible, and you go your week, and the next thing you know, you find out by Thursday, you're not conforming to the Word, you've forgotten what you read on Monday, and you're tempted to be living something completely contrary. Or maybe there's an argument at work, and you find yourself wanting to go, you know, punch for punch with somebody verbally. You know, they've insulted you, they've tried to get ahead of you at work, and now you want to try to get ahead of him, and something stops, and you're like, wait a minute, is that how I'm to conduct myself? Am I supposed to stoop to their level? Am I supposed to act like that? We need the Word of God to abide in us daily, to bear good fruit in us daily. We need to be having this come through our eyes and into our ears, and we need the Holy Spirit to continue to instruct us and help us abide in this teaching and in this Word. Our hearts, left to themselves, our sinful fleshly hearts, will be choked out of the Word. We will be tempted to be filled with lies and deceit and to follow the enemy. And so we have to take steps to ensure that we abide in the Word of God, that we experience spiritual communion in prayer and through the Word with the Father. It's not merely enough for you or I to give some intellectual assent to the gospel, to say, yes, I believe the gospel, I believe it's true, but not read the Word and live your life completely independent of this profession you've made. That's not enough. The gospels, the teaching of the apostles, must continue to be present and active in us. We've got to hear it. We've got to read it. We've got to study it. What does it mean to let the Word of God abide in you? It means to let it come into your heart, into your mind, and take authority in your life. It means that you surrender and submit your life to the Word. You abide by it as you follow it and surrender to it. You're not abiding in the Word when you read it and then live completely contrary to it. That's not abiding. That's opposition. And so in verse 24, he says, let what you heard from the beginning, what was that? The teaching of the apostles about Christ, let that abide in you. If it abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. Do you think it's a coincidence that your spiritually dry times correspond with a lack of engagement in the Word of God? That's not a coincidence. That maybe you don't particularly feel near to God or walking in the truth or in the power of the Spirit the way you ought when you detach yourself from the Word. We should recognize that. We should see that. And if you've done that and you're in this spiritually dry desert place, you are vulnerable, susceptible to being deceived. And you don't know it. You don't know it. Therefore, we can safeguard ourselves against false teaching, against the influence of the Antichrist, by holding on to the message we've received. And for those that have been born again by the Spirit, who abide in the Word of God, we receive the promised gift of eternal life. Verse 25, and this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. The Word of God and the Spirit of God protect us from deception, and they lead us to eternal life. The Word and the Spirit work together to protect us and to lead us to eternal life. The greatest gift we could receive in eternal life dawns now in the hearts that are born again, that we shall never perish, our souls, and we shall be forever united to the Lord and know Him forever. So you see, or at least I hope you see, that 1 John chapter 2 is written to a time much like ours, a world filled with people who deny that Jesus is the Christ, a world full of people that claim some private special revelation, a new way, a new path, a new knowledge. And what is striking to me in our day is how easy it is to deceive people. I was easily deceived by that parking attendant. He got me. I got the willies when I realized he had actually reached his hand into my car when the window was down and he set that parking ticket on the dash. So quick, so fast. I just believed it. And I believed him. We are easily deceived. We should know that about ourselves. And we should work to ground ourselves in the Word of God. We should work to insulate ourselves, protect ourselves from false teaching and the spirit of the Antichrist by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. A lack of the Word of God and a lack of the Holy Spirit will lead to us being susceptible to these falsehoods. Those with no theological depth, those with no vital experience of the Holy Spirit, are sitting ducks for the Antichrist. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, are our only hopes for stability in the truth in a world filled with Antichrists. So, in this long text, two imperatives. Let the Word of God abide in you, and abide in the Spirit. We would be wise to heed this instruction. We're going to spend a few moments reflecting on God's Word. Maybe this week you came across falsehood. Maybe this week your devotions were dry. Maybe this week you forgot fundamental truths of the gospel. Let's be revived this morning in those things. Let's repent of our inaction in the Word of God. Let's seek to abide. Let's ask for God to help us to abide in His Spirit and His truth, His Word, and for God to protect us from falsehood. We're going to reflect for a few minutes, and then we'll pray. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for shining a light on us, for those who once walked in darkness, who believed lies. We once rejected You. Our hearts were hardened against You. And You sent Christ, the light of the world, to bring us out of the darkness, to bring us into the light, and to reconcile us unto You. Thank You, Christ, for Your teaching, for Your instruction, and for the blessed Holy Spirit whom You sent. Father in heaven, I pray that we would abide in Your Word, that we would be known as people of the book, people who abide in the Word of God, in the apostolic teaching, in the teaching of Christ, that it would abide in us, that we would surrender to it. We would, Lord, help us obey it in all areas of our lives. Lord, many of us are aware, when I say that, of these dark corner areas of our lives where the Word does not abide. It might abide in a majority of our life, but there's this spot where it doesn't. And Father, I pray that You would bring appropriate conviction and grant us repentance, that we might walk in the light of all Your ways, abiding in all Your truth. And Father, there might be some of us here this morning that are deceived, who have believed falsehood, who maybe were once part of some of these cults, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that You might give life, that You might make them born again by the power of Your Spirit, that they might abide in Your truth. Thank You, Christ, for what You've done. You've made us the family of God. You have brought us in to partake of Your body. We pray that You would use us, and that You would glorify Your name through us. And oh Lord, how we long for eternal life with You. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.